Well, good to see everyone. With that, just a reminder we are launching S groups now, finally, fully. We're going to be adding to them. But as I said, please take some time, go to the website. There's multiple ways to find that, and just kind of click around and see what we're beginning here in the coming weeks. So highly encourage you to do that. Be thinking about small groups. Again, the place to join those is via the website or at the Connection Center in the lobby. So, well, with that, we did start a new series last week called Jesus Knows. And the idea, of course, is that Jesus is actually pretty smart. He knows some things we don't. He's also the Son of God, right? So there's that. But in addition, he's like way ahead of us in lots of different ways. And he had a habit of going around and in his teaching, making these very simple yet challenging claims about reality. Claims that at first glance seem really counterintuitive or even upside down. In other words, Jesus went around communicating, hey, here's what the world values. Here's what the world says are like the list of priorities. And then he goes, here's what God values. Here are the priorities or to live life to the full or life in the kingdom. Now, and the other thing that he did, and by the way, you can imagine the gap because there's still a gap between those two things. And without begging, without pleading, without spending hardly any time trying to persuade people, he just holds out reality and says, you are invited to participate. You are invited to conform, to align yourself with this reality or not. Let me say it a different way. If I were to ask you to imagine in your mind, what is the good life? Okay, it's the good life. Whatever just came to your mind, and for a lot of us, I don't know, but it might be retirement or a travel experience or a life of leisure, or you kind of imagine certain things. What Jesus is saying again and again is here's what you think the good life is. And there's nothing wrong with a lot of that. However, contrary to that, it's actually found in these other things that are, again, upside down, counterintuitive much of the time. And it turns out that we take Jesus seriously to the degree that we're convinced he's telling the truth about reality. We're not going to take him seriously if we don't think he knows. The other thing that we need is the belief that in obeying him, that it actually has, it's like in our best interest to do that. See, without that second part, we're not going to kind of align with that. So all that said, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. If you could go to that next slide, please. Mark 8, out of all the challenging reality claims that Jesus makes, there is one statement in particular that Jesus repeats again and again. It comes up 7 times in the Gospels, and actually all 4 Gospels. So you know it's like a core central part of Jesus' message. And this one statement for most of us, I think is Jesus' most challenging. Perhaps his most extreme, even confounding teaching. I mean, it's true that in general, Jesus' teachings are rarely easy, but this one? Okay, here we go. And by the way, we're going to celebrate communion here at the end of our time so we can be preparing, and I'll explain more when we get there. But I want to walk through some scriptures to lead into that. The big point is you're invited, so we'll get to that in a minute. Mark chapter 8, if I could have that verse, please. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Thank you. Then he, Jesus, called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, for Jesus to mention a cross here, this is way before any kind of religious symbolism involved, right? He's evoking the imagery of a condemned man going out to die, carrying on his back the vertical or horizontal beam on which he'll be executed at the place of execution. And so it's very shocking. It's somber. Jesus basically says to his disciples, following me is like signing up for a death march. Yay. Sign up at the Connection Center in the lobby. 4, verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? When Jesus said this to his disciples, when he said, if anyone wants to follow me, they must first take up their cross, deny themselves. I mean, that was shocking for them then. So you can imagine how absurd this is for us today. Or at least it would be if we weren't so used to hearing this, if we had come from that background. I don't even know if we push back on this as much as I'm not sure we know what to do with this. Like, we know this sounds like an important, it's like a spiritual sounding, it seems, he says a lot, it's important, but I'm not sure we know how it's relevant or what it means for our actual lives. Just case in point, without getting too personal, can you in the last week or month name a specific time when this played out in your life? And I don't say that to make anyone feel bad. It's just, again, I think the more we think about it, we're a little bit foggy on what this looks like in actual practice on like Tuesday afternoons, right? Maybe it's just me. Which I think might be a problem because Jesus, apparently he keeps saying, if you want to be my disciple, here's what you must, not might consider doing, not ought to do, here's what you must do. If you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny ourselves. So again, back to the premise of this whole series, what if Jesus isn't just trying to be extreme? What if this is not some really intense loyalty talk that he's giving and that's it? What if Jesus knows some things we don't know? What if Jesus understands what he's trying to offer us is actually life to the full? It's actually peace. It's freedom. But to get there, we've got to do one seemingly ridiculous, impossible thing. We've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross. We have to, in a sense, lose our lives in order to get them back. Now, for us to begin to grasp what that might mean for us, I think we have to start by, of course, Jesus, wherever Jesus shows up in any culture, there are always tensions. And they're different from culture to culture. So we don't always have the same tensions that maybe people in the first century had, et cetera, et cetera. So there are some unique barriers that I think that we face living in this time, place, and culture that we have to come to grips with to be able to get what Jesus is saying. And so what I want to do is set this passage just to the side for a minute, and I want to look at this from a slightly different angle that you're going to go, huh? And then we'll come back to it. And I hope at that point we have some new lenses to maybe understand and apply what he's saying to us today. There is, in our culture, I don't know if you know this, but a real tension between the rules and our desires. I don't know if you've thought about this, but it gets kind of strange. Because the culture that we live in is simultaneously giving us two different messages, often at the same time. Messages that are a lot of times mutually exclusive, that are at odds with each other, and that in turn produce some internal confusion, chaos within us. If the movies that we watch are any indication of this, or any reflection of what's in us, I want to share two hypothetical movie plots to illustrate the tension of these two messages. And these are movies, not literally that you've seen, but you've seen this movie, both of them, like 100 times, okay? So here's the first movie. The message of the first movie is follow the rules. And here's the usual plot. A guy named Miles is from the wrong side of the tracks. And people all around him are making poor decisions. Miles also happens to be a great football player, despite being short. And so he works hard and he resists the temptation to party with his neighborhood crew. At first, Miles struggles with his grades and with the other players who don't accept him because of his background. But because of his hard work and determination and grit. Miles becomes a star player on the team against all odds. He becomes the first player from his school to get the scholarship to a big football university. His future, the first person from his neighborhood, rather, and his future is really bright. Well, you know how the story goes. With his new status, he is presented with some temptations and desires to throw away the rules. First, he's tempted to leave his girl next door girlfriend who stood by him before his rise, right, to fame, popularity, and, you know, who loved him before all that for a different type of girl who's only interested in his popularity. Then he's tempted to enjoy some of the trappings that come with success, drugs, partying. Then there's that moment in the film where he's tempted to throw it all away and to throw the game by taking a bribe. You seen this? Yeah. Should sound familiar because it's Miles, initially tempted, gets really close, manages to resist all these different temptations. Finally, at the very end, he learns the lesson of teamwork and selflessly lets another teammate make the winning play, thus earning the respect of both his old neighborhood and his new players. I mean, it's amazing. Have you guys seen that one before? Yeah, like 500 times. It's also the basic formula for every Christian movie you've ever seen. Anyway, the message is clear. It's clear. Resist your desires. Work hard. Be selfless, and you will win the respect of your neighbors and ultimately achieve success in what you do. Those are the rules. You heard that message before? Yeah, it's all around us. Work hard. Don't mess up. We all have this thing called the Protestant work ethic, a lot of us. You work hard and you'll achieve your destiny. Do the right things. By the way, there's some truth in all of this. Apply to the right college by the time you're a sophomore. Not only get good grades, but be well-rounded in every other facet and area of your life. Don't do anything online that could come back and haunt you. Don't drink. Don't do drugs. Be responsible. Be responsible. Be responsible. And also be selfless. If that's all you hear, what does that just sometimes make you want to do? The opposite. Yeah, don't say it, please. The opposite. And you think about this, and I'll just, again, broad cultural brush. I mean, you think of a generation or two ago, that was the dominant message. Here's my question. After so much Leave It to Beaver, what happens? And I'll tell you. James Dean happens. Marilyn Monroe happens. Elvis happens. You see this profound cultural shift. Brigitte Bardot. Sexuality pushed to the front in a way that had never been done in our culture before. Also, the birth of Duckface. Never mind. You wonder where that came from. writers like Jack Kerouac, live, travel, adventure, bless, and don't be sorry. In general, the counterculture of the 1960s. I wasn't even there for that. But again, this is just off the top of my head, examples of this. And that continues, this sort of pushback. You've heard of follow the rules. Well, that's not working for you anymore, so what are you going to do instead? How about follow your desires? See what I'm saying? And we see actually these two streams alive and well in our culture today. I'm just thinking about follow your desires today. These Insta couples, this particular one gets paid. So here's what they do. They travel, stay in luxury resorts, and live a life of leisure and take pictures. And this couple makes $9,000 a post. So in many ways, that is the ideal, right, for following, for a lot of people, young people, following our desires, living the dream. By the way, here's how that movie goes. You want to hear it? See if this sounds familiar. Natalie is a girl from a small tree-lined town. She's gifted in art, yet she feels constricted in her small town with its small values. Small town values. Her parents go to church and are quite conservative. Natalie is dating Thomas, who is the clean-cut captain of the football team. That's the only two things these have in common. And Thomas, the captain, her boyfriend, is the son of the richest family in town. Natalie's parents are hoping that she's going to forget this crazy dream that she has about doing art, and that instead she'll do something sensible like study law and marry Thomas, the hometown hero. However, Natalie's art teacher, Angelica, kind of a hippie, believes in Natalie and her gift, and she tells Natalie, "Don't give up on your dream like I did when I was young. What you need to do is you need to go study art in a place like Florence, Italy." And much to the chagrin of her parents, Natalie leaves for Italy, where she discovers a vibrant, cosmopolitan culture. Natalie's professor pushes her to free up her art, saying she's too repressed. She needs to lose her inhibitions, and she initially struggles with that and feels really embarrassed and really self-conscious until she begins a relationship with the mysterious, handsome Fabrizio. That is an actual Italian name, just so you know. Fabrizio encourages Natalie to push her boundaries, to do things that she's never done before. And so they smoke weed together and they steal a watch for fun and on Vespas. And then there's the passionate love scene that you fast forward, right? And what you see is that Natalie has changed. Her dress, her hair is different. Her boring clothes are exchanged for like colorful dresses. And she's no longer this repressed small town girl. Rather, a sensual and cosmopolitan woman, and she is finally happy. Everything is going great until her parents show up on her doorstep in Florence with Thomas. Remember him? And they give her the ultimatum. You return home and you marry Thomas, or, you know, we're not going to fund this little time away in Florence anymore. Unwilling to disappoint her family, this is the little twist, she agrees to marry Thomas. Aww. Right when the minister is beginning the ceremony, Fabrizio shows up in the doorway of the church singing a song that he has written for Natalie. And with a tear in her eye, Natalie's mother looks at her and says, "Go." Because she remembers that she neglected love when she was young, true love. Just go, just go. And the final scene is Natalie riding away on the back of a motorcycle with Fabrizio, okay? Have you seen that one? I know, when we fall for it every time, it's amazing. Here's the clear message: the rules of society are stifling. People follow the rules because they're repressed, and to find happiness, you must follow your every desire and act on them. It doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. And like the first message, there can be and often is a bit of truth in this as well. But we take that to extremes. And we arrive at a place where suddenly we can't imagine a good life, or the good life, to use the phrase, by the way, Dallas Willard uses that a lot. We can't imagine a good life without getting what we want. Our desires themselves become basically sacred. Don't you dare deny yourself anything. I mean, the message often goes like this: nobody and nothing should stand in the way of what I want. And if they do, or if it happens, it's basically oppression. And if I can't get what I want, I can't be happy. And Jesus says, take up your cross. Heresy. Deny yourself. It's absurd, isn't it, in our culture, in a lot of ways. Unless you mean, like in health and fitness, for gains. That's a different desire. Hey, never mind. And of course, the church has often responded, you know, we had this, and this is, by the way, this is nothing new, but we have this, and then this comes up, and then the church doubles down on the, okay, if people are worshiping their desires, what we need to do is deny them entirely and treat them like they're all demons. So we demonize and double down on the rules. So these are the two dominant messages. Obviously, I'm oversimplifying, But there is no clear solution to reconcile the two of them. And we feel torn. You know what else our culture does that I find it's hard for me to get over this? Our culture, it sort of mocks us for whichever route that we go. I don't know if you've felt this before. Maybe you followed the rules and you ended up in a place where you just felt kind of stuck. Our culture says, well, should have had more fun, right? Should have followed your desires. Why are you so uptight? Why are you so responsible, aka boring? And you feel chastised, right? In some ways. A lot of marketing is actually directed to both camps. You know, kind of identify where you are and say, you deserve the vacation of your dreams. You can feel that. That's a play to people who are tired of this. On the other hand, maybe you've followed your desires and your life is like on the rocks in a lot of different areas. Our culture then says, nice job, Peter Pan. How about you grow up and follow the rules and get with the program? And, oh, you ended up, you know, addicted or all kinds of consequences or facing health issues. And how embarrassing. You couldn't handle it. You see this tension. It's the craziest thing. In light of all this, my question back to Jesus, what does Jesus mean, deny yourself? And how is what Jesus is offering us, how is that better than what we see around us? What does he know that we don't? To get some clues to this, we actually find the Apostle Paul picks up on this central language to Jesus, and he multiple times says things like this. Galatians 2:20, he writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. First of all, just pause. Is Paul alive when he's writing this? Oh yeah, he's alive. So, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's alive, which raises the question, what does he mean? I died with Jesus on the cross. Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, so it's not just Paul, it's all of us who follow Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, we now live by the Spirit. In other words, we are driven by, we are animated by, motivated by something other than our desires. In this case, the Spirit of God within us. What he's getting at is this. We all have, in the old kind of biblical language, is a flesh. And it's not our body. That's not what he's talking about, that our bodies are bad or the material world is bad. Flesh in the New Testament, or for Paul, it represents our disordered desires. Like our desires that are somehow bent and twisted and out of whack. Our drives that are motivated ultimately by self-gratification. And again, the church for centuries has wrestled with this because we hear the flesh and then we go, ah, it's all bad. And so you have people, here's a good one we can learn from. Simeon the Stylite, who lived in the 400s. He wanted to be free from temptations and his desires, and he just wanted to avoid all the traps, right? And so you know what he did? You won't guess. He decided to live on a platform, you know, like 30 feet in the air on top of a pillar. So he's out there in the open, not a whole lot of trouble he can get into. Like, remove the temptations. And people raise food and lower other stuff. And you do that for months at a time. Or another guy named Origen, who was so disturbed by his struggles with sexual desires that he did the most extreme, irreversible thing you can imagine. That. It's not what Jesus is saying. Paul does say, however, within us, in our spirit, there's a war going on between our desires and the deeper desires of the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, again, you're all still clearly alive, Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here's the kind of point. Put to death, therefore, like an ongoing present tense verb, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And some translations call that your old self. And he gives some examples, not an exhaustive list, by the way. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So for Paul, the old you is the you for whom your flesh, your disordered desires were essentially your God. And he even mentions at the end, a lot of this comes down to, or all of it, essentially idolatry. And we hear that and we think somebody in first century Greece or Rome or whatever who bowed down to literal statues. Paul's saying, no. Anyone who had put a desire in the place of God in their life, desire as the ultimate driver in what they do, that's essentially idolatry. And Paul says we're to die to that. See, this is what Jesus means when he says deny yourself, deny ourselves. And again, notice Jesus doesn't say you should or you ought. He says we must do this. And because it's how it is. It's how it works. There's an old legend about the Knights Templar, who were the crusaders, Christian crusaders during the Holy War. Not our best moment, obviously. And as they were being commissioned and sent out to battle in distant lands, they would often be baptized before being sent. And they would wear all of their armor, and back then they would baptize people like face forward into the water like this. And the story goes that as these Knights Templar were being baptized, as they would go under the water, they would hold their hand, their arm, up with the sword in their hand as a way of saying, you get the symbolism, Jesus, you can have all of me, but you can't have this. And that seems absurd and ridiculous, and we even kind of chuckle at that. The question is, what are you holding up? That actually applies to all of us. It's probably not a sword. Perhaps it's a habit, a relationship, a career, your wallet, any number of things. To take up your cross, to deny yourself, is to go all the way under the waters of baptism, representing death. And if that sounds like a tough sell, like why in the world would I do that? Here's why. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus says you have two options. You can deny Jesus and follow yourself, option one. Option two, deny yourself and follow Jesus. Option number one, you lose your life. Second choice, you save it. Here's what Jesus knows about reality that many times we have trouble grasping. Again, one of the dominant messages in our culture is follow your desire. That's ultimate. And Jesus knows, and here's the thing our culture doesn't tell us, because there's a dark side of this. Our desires are basically limitless. There's no bottom. You make pursuing your desire like ultimate king. When we do that, we're never finally fully satisfied. In fact, we know what it means to have an appetite for something. You pursue filling that appetite, and what happens to the appetite itself? It expands. The thing actually gets bigger. And deep down, we know this. If money is your God, the desire that's driving your life, guess what? No matter how much, it's never enough. Same thing with sex or pleasure or food or alcohol or pornography or online shopping or power. It's infinite, our desire. And as long as our method for dealing with our desire is trying to get that desire met, and that's the only goal, as long as that happens, we will always be unsatisfied. You know this to be true because the second you get the thing that you want, what happens to the horizon? It just expands. And then we see like three more things that we've got to go after. like this carrot on a stick that we can never catch. And so we kind of know this, and then we go, okay, well, I guess I shouldn't have desire. I guess I should just stay on the path, follow the rules, be good, be holy, whatever, or at least look like it, which is mostly the case, right? Try to be responsible in the hopes that maybe I can make the desire go away. And again, we have a history of people trying that, and it doesn't work. Because Jesus also knows desires. First of all, desires in and of themselves aren't the problem. And they can't be removed because it's... largely, you can't even control them. The actual thought, you know, that comes into your head, the desire, the impulse, the craving, it's a thing that, at least from my experience, just happens for the most part. Because if we're human beings, to take that out is to remove our humanity. So it can't be taken away. So what does Jesus know, and what truth is he offering us? Jesus knows that our desires point us to God. That the reason they are limitless is because, as Ecclesiastes says, he has put eternity in our hearts. That's why they can't be removed also. Fourth century guy, or fifth century in the 400s, a guy named St. Augustine. He actually, when he was young, kind of made it his personal mission to fulfill every desire. You know, like, if there's ever going to be somebody that could solve this and just be fulfilled, I'm going to be the guy. And years later, of course, you know how the story goes, because it's the same. In brokenness, he came to this realization. Our hearts are restless, O God, until they find rest in you. That nothing other than our continued connection with God can satisfy. And Jesus knows. You try to fulfill your desires by fulfilling your desires, and you are on a treadmill that never ends. And ultimately what happens is you actually become enslaved to your desires. They become, in time, your master. Now, what's interesting about desire is that it can actually be a good motivator, right? It can help you get up in the morning, like, okay, I have some desires, I have some things I want. So it's a good motivator, they're just a really bad master. And we end up in slavery to our wants. Have you ever, this is a painfully pointed question, I suppose. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you have to do what you want to do? Yeah. You have to do what you want. Wait a second. Yeah. That's obviously true with substance abuse, but it's true of socially acceptable addictions as well. Things like work, technology, social media, fitness, porn. Choose your cultural narcotic of choice. But it's slavery. As long as our happiness is dependent on getting what we want, we will rarely be happy. We make our desires ultimate because it's all we have. And it's living apart from God. Here's the option B. Here's the flip side. We can deny ourselves. That's a thought. And end up free from the domination of want. We can end up liberated from our dependence on having to have our desires met in order to be happy. You think about people that you know who are most content, at peace, grateful, loving, kind, sacrificial, on and on. You think about people like that in your life, and chances are these are individuals who have most died to themselves. Not to their true self, not to their personality, not to anything, but to their impulses and desires as a requirement for happiness. They've put desire in its proper place, below God. He is ultimate. They've said yes to their deepest desire, which is for him. And they've been set free from the tyranny of want. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote, and perhaps you've heard this before. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday to the sea. We are far too easily pleased. On the flip side, if you deny yourself, and is this a one-time thing or like a more than one-time thing? Are your appetites, do they go away? No, on a regular, ongoing, daily basis, you will be satisfied. Ironically, when you no longer need to get what you want to be happy, all that is good in your life, and we all have some measure of good, it becomes a gift, not a right, which in turn dramatically increases your ability to enjoy the life you have, not the one you want. The one that you have in the present, not the one in the future contingent on things going our way. It's a daily reminder to keep our desires subordinate in their proper place. I just want you to see this is not Jesus saying, I want to ruin all your fun. And I want you to only desire prayer and the study of God's word. I mean, who's pumped for a giant holy bummer, right? That's not what he's saying. Here's what he is saying. You pursue, again, you get this out of whack. You make your desires the ultimate thing in your life. You will ultimately lose your soul in the process. So what are we trading? What are we exchanging? Are you willing to trade true happiness for pleasure? Are you willing to trade contentment for the next thrill? Intimacy for sex? Peace for more money, more stuff, for the next thing? Are you willing to gain the world at the cost of your soul? Last thought as we move into communion. You know, a lot of times the way that we talk about following Jesus, we talk about, and this is true, the cost of following him. This is what we've been doing. What we neglect many times is what's the cost of not following him. Oh yeah. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to lay out for us. It actually costs a lot more than we think. Dallas Willard says, non-discipleship, and you don't have to do this. Jesus says it's your choice. But just so you know, non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding good governance for good. It costs a hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances and power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. The cross is not just something Jesus did for us. I mean, it is that. It's also something that we do with him. The cross isn't just important for our theories of atonement, although it's important for that. It's also a practice. It's not just an event. It's that. It's also a way of life in the present for me and for you. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to move into communion. And just a very simple thought as we prepare for this. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus asks us to remember him with bread and a cup. In other words, what do you need on a daily basis? I mean, it's a desire and a need. Food. I mean, he connects who he is and what he's doing with like our appetite, with our, in many ways, one of our most profound continuing desires. And Jesus says, speaking to our deeper hunger, I am the bread that satisfies. You can try to fulfill your desires in all these other places, but ultimately you were made for relationship with me. So may you find contentment. May you find ultimate peace and meaning and the life to the full that Jesus is offering. And as you come, take this bread, dip it in the cup, which represents all that Jesus is and has done for us. May that be a reminder to give our desires to him, to put them under his lordship. And we have to do that just about as often as we eat, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have put eternity in our hearts. And there is something about that that we, even if we want to, we can't escape it. And that many, many times without realizing it and for lots of different reasons, we end up just driven by our desire for something that we can't seem to fully grasp. And it fails. And it doesn't give us what it promised. Lord, may we discover that it's not that our desires are too strong. It's that they're actually too weak. May our desires be pointed to you and ultimately satisfied as we maintain connection with you, as we receive the life that you offer us. Give us peace. Give us rest. May we discover the art of being okay with okay. Contentment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.